Well, I invite you to turn your copies of God's holy and inspired word to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, this morning we are going to look at chapter 2, with the main focus being on verses 13 through 18, but we're going to begin reading in verse 1 to make sure that we have the full context here. Because part of the power of what God is revealing to us here in these early days of Jesus Christ comes in the stark contrast that is happening here from the very beginning of Jesus' life. Now, just very, very quickly, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Luke 2. Just to remind you, these are words from Simeon as we were looking at this passage a couple of weeks ago. I want to highlight something that Simeon tells Mary, and then we'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 2. And Jesus' father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been pleased to reveal Christ to us, not only in his final presentation to us as the one raised in glory, the one ascended, ever serving as our high priest, but to reveal him to us as a vulnerable baby who has the crosshairs of the devil's and man's hatred, seeking to destroy him from the beginning. Father, help us as we recount this revelation of your Son, that we would indeed find the rest and comfort that you have sovereignly been exercising over history from the beginning, protected Jesus here at this point of vulnerability, and is securing for us the certainty that our tears will be wiped away and that we will see you face to face in glory. Speak to us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a rough couple of weeks. And not just because it's been so cold and I've been very angry about it. Although that is true. We were going to look at this text last Sunday, given the dangers of the weather, we did not meet, and so I got an extra week, an extra dose of having to look at myself. I have to admit, I have never really spent a ton of time looking at the early life of Jesus. There's not a whole lot there. And having grown up in a Christian home that was faithful and having me in church and faithful and presenting the scripture to me and faithful and teaching me the stories of God and especially of Christ. When I think about the early life of Jesus Christ, it just becomes so easy to check boxes off. Oh yeah, yeah. He was born to a virgin. Yeah, check that. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. Check that. Yeah, he was born the King of the Jews, but came in flesh and humility. Yeah, check those boxes. I know all that. But even though this has been unplanned, the spending of time for the last month and a half of really having a focused time on these early days of Jesus Christ have just been overwhelming. And this account today, in the contrast of what is put before us, has just been unsettling. So often when we think about the early days of Jesus, or when we think about Christmas, when we sing those Advent songs, and when we sing our Christmas hymns, and we sing about God in flesh, and we sing about God saving the world, and when we sing about these grand themes, and we see those nice, sanitized little pictures of the Nativity, it gets so easy, as the poet Malcolm Guyot has captured so well. It gets so easy to think of him as safe beneath the steeple, or cozy in a crib beside the font. It is so easy for us to think of Christ, yes, even coming in the humility of taking on flesh. In his early days, we like to think of him nestled in Mary's arms. We like to think of him in those swaddling cloths, and even the phrase swaddling cloths, it brings some warm fuzzies, and that's a good thing. It should bring some warm fuzzies, but what we forget is what the Shorter Catechism has captured for us so well. When did the suffering of Jesus begin? In his incarnation. It didn't begin on the cross. It didn't begin at his trial. It didn't begin when he was putting up with his boneheaded disciples. It didn't begin when he was having to deal with Pharisees and Sadducees. It began all the way back at the very beginning. Now we have two accounts. One of the angel's song beckoning the shepherds to come and to behold the Messiah and to celebrate with heaven. And we have now not just those who were part of the covenant people, we have a presentation of those who are not part of the covenant people, these wise men from the east, these wise men who were not part of the covenant community. They did not have the sign of the covenant. They did not grow up with the revelation of God through the prophet Moses. But these are wise men who are responding to natural revelation that God is helping them understand and drawing them to Messiah. And so we see from the very beginning, it's not just the angels who are worshiping Christ. It's not just the covenant community who is invited to participate in heavenly worship of the Christ, but those who are outside of the covenant, those who are of the nations, are called to come and to behold and to worship their God made flesh. This is what I love to think about. I don't know about you. This is what I love to spend my time on. This is what I like to give my little bit of emotional energy to. Thinking about the God-man who has come in order to draw me as a participant into the very singing and celebration of heavenly choirs. But that is not the immediate purpose that God has for the incarnation of his Son. That is an ultimate purpose. But there is a pathway that the Son must take in order for him to return to the glory that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2 that Jesus willingly set aside in order to be born of us as a servant. There is a time where Jesus is headed back to that glory. There is a time where Jesus will go back and he will once again receive all of the glory and honor and praise that he should, that he is worthy to receive, that is coming. And yes, we are told that he is bringing his bride with him. He is bringing his people with him. He is guaranteeing for sinners saved by grace the beatific vision of living in the unmediated beauty and glory of God forevermore. But that path is a path in which he will, must, and does suffer. So that, as our high priest, he represents us to his Father as one who knows all of our frailties, all of our sins and temptations, as one who knows all of our weaknesses, one who knows all of our frustrations, especially the frustrations that come from the sin of others who like to use their own power to raise themselves up by putting those around them down. And so Jesus sets his glory aside in order to raise us up by allowing himself to be put down. That glorious worship of the nations who have come from the east. And don't let that phrase pass you by. Where did Adam and Eve have to go when they left the garden? That's a weak answer. Where did they have to go? East. There is, within this account of these wise men, is more than just a simple account of these particular men. There, what is unfolding for us once again is that grand cosmic narrative of what God intended from the beginning and what God is accomplishing, even though we tried to mess it all up in the beginning. And where we, through our sin, in our rebellion, in our rejecting the glory of God and had to be judged and put out and sent away, he is drawing back. You see, he promised from the very beginning that a seed would come from the woman. If you were here for our lessons in carol service, that was the theme for the whole service. The promise of the seed of the woman and how that promise is traced out through history. But that promise of the seed of the woman comes within the context of cursing, and it comes under the threat that there is a seed of the serpent who will try to snuff the seed of the woman out. And if you read through the Old Testament, one of the lenses or themes that you can use to read through the Old Testament is watch how many times a child of the covenant comes under the threat of death because of an evil king, or because of an evil powerful man, or because of an evil powerful wicked culture. But so often how the seed of the woman finds itself under threat, under threat, under threat, and where God, in that silent sovereign grace and mercy and lordship, is working behind the scenes to protect the seed. All of that coming here to a head as we find one more time the devil, through one of his children who manifest his characteristics of lying and killing, attempts to wipe out the seed of the woman. What is the world that Jesus entered into to save? It is the world that is under the curse of sin. It is the world that exists within a constant lie, always trying to say that it's something that it is not. Always trying to offer something that it cannot fulfill. What is the world into which Jesus comes to save? It is a world of wicked, evil, violence, and killing. It is a world in which those who were created in the image of God, as we were talking about in the youth Sunday school this morning, those who were created in the image of God to participate in His rule, through the fall, use the power of their being created in the image of God to preserve their own power, to build up their own authority, to guard and to keep their own influence. And within the history of Israel at the time in which Jesus was born, there was no one that embodied that spirit of lying and cheating and violence to protect his own power than Herod. Read about Herod and you find a man that was a cheater from the beginning. He was king of the Jews, but he was not actually Jewish himself. He was an Edomite. He had bribed the Roman government to become the king and to be given that title. He knew that he had no right to that throne, and yet he was usurping it, just like his father, the devil. And he lied, and he cheated, and then he killed. Oh, man. If he had had a dating profile on one of the dating apps today, it wouldn't be, "I like long walks on the beaches and enjoy good barbecue." I've never had a killing that wasn't fun. He killed everyone. He killed his own family. He killed his own sons. Caesar Augustus said it would be better to be a pet pig of Herod's than to be one of his sons, because you were more likely to be killed as a son than you were as a pig. This guy was dangerous, and he was scary, and he protected his falsified power and the power that he had achieved through cheating and lying. He guarded it and he clung to it, and he did so through killing. And what is the world that Jesus enters into? What is the throne to which Jesus comes to fill? A throne of in which a usurper is sitting on it and is lying and is killing. Whether that throne is one that's been usurped by Herod or by his father, the devil. This is what Jesus has come into. This is what he has come to redeem. And in this beautiful presentation of the redemption price that is on the head of Jesus Christ from the very beginning, in order to change the story, to change the narrative of humanity, to change the story and to change the narrative of this world, to change the narrative of what is taking place in the spiritual places that we do not see, in order to change the story of all these different dimensions of reality that he created, over which he rules, that he enters into, he comes into the suffering in order to redeem it. And he does it from the very start, because his presence is a threat to every power and principality, dominion and throne. What is the world into which Jesus has entered? It is this world. It is a world in which political figures will use their power. They will cheat, they will steal, and they will destroy lives to get it, to keep it, and to grow it. And it's not just civil government. Read the history of God's people in the Old Testament. How many good kings were there in the northern kingdom? Zero. How many good kings were there in the southern kingdom? A handful. Even the prototype, the prototypical king that is set forward as the measure of kings is David. And what was David known for? Yeah, I don't have to fill in that blank, do I? The history of God's people is a history of lying and cheating and killing and destroying. Why do the people get sent into exile? Because the kings are corrupt. The priesthood is corrupt. The prophets are corrupt. And the powerful take advantage of the weak. The rich take advantage of the poor. And they are sent away into exile, in which we have this picture of a voice crying and weeping and lamenting because Rachel's children are no more. Now, within the context, what it's talking about is that the children of the covenant are being taken away into exile into Babylon. But within that weeping, within the lamenting, it is followed by God's promise. I will be a shepherd who will go into that wilderness and I will bring them back. What's the wilderness? It is this world of lying, cheating, power-hungry people who left to their own devices, will manifest the values of their father, the devil, and will perpetuate unending lying, cheating, and killing. Not just out in the world, but even within God's people. But you don't have to just read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. You don't have to just read the New Testament. Read church history. You don't have to just read about the Borgias. You don't have to just read ancient church history. You don't have to read medieval church history. In fact, you don't have to actually read church history. You can just be a participant in the church. Where power is brokered within the church in the name of Jesus through lying, half-truths, cheating, harming, exercising violence. But you don't have to look at the church. You can look at me. How many times have I protected my reputation through a half-truth or a white lie? How many times have I attempted to get my way through bullying or speaking loudly or using highfalutin sounding words? Which I don't know the meanings to, by the way. I just know the words. How many times have I cheated or lied or used verbal, emotional violence, and in my past, physical violence? I have not manifested that in being the agent of the death of innocent babies. Thank you, by the way, for having her on the front row. This has really made it better. No, my lying, my power grabs have been worse because they killed Jesus. What Herod was not able to do here, I participated in putting him on the cross. And it gets so easy to want to look at the abuses of power out in the world or in the past or in the church in the past or in the church today. But that is because I want to distract myself from being honest about how I so often manifest the values of my first father, the devil, and just how committed my true heavenly father is to me in his mercy and in his grace, that he would protect Jesus in order not for him not to die, but for him to die at the right time. And to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for me. Jesus is revealed even in this quiet, simple presentation of his royalty and what he deserves because he is royal, contrasted to what he will actually receive from people like me, in order that one day the praise that he will receive because he must will be praise coming from my lips. And praise that can be manifest even in my life today. We We think of him as safe beneath the steeple, or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering our load. While Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curse across the world. But every Herod dies, and every Herod comes alone to stand one day before the Lamb who is on his throne. All of us will stand. All of us will declare him Lord. Will it be because your Herod's heart has been killed in the cross and made alive to say that name in praise and in adoration? Or will it be because the Herod of your heart is still insisting upon lying and cheating and murdering in order to get something for yourself, where you begrudgingly have to say before your destruction, "The one I hate, he is Lord"? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we rest in Christ to do so with the honesty of living lives of repentance every second of every day, while also bursting forth with thanksgiving and praise every second of everything and every day. And Lord, may the humility of our confession and may the joy of our praise show forth what you have accomplished for us in taking on flesh, in clinging to your mother as you were whisked away to safety outside of the promised land, in order to return to it, to die, to be raised again, in order to bring forth a new, ultimate, and eternal promised land, when the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are revealed in their glory. As we pilgrim on that way, Lord, may we, with our Savior, embrace the cross. Yes, the difficulty and suffering that it brings, and yet with the full anticipation of the glory that it has guaranteed. Father, help us, and be with us, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.